Just an announcement or two. We have received love and greetings from Brother Grunau of New York City. Also, there is an item here concerning lost and found articles that are now at the book table. If the articles are at the book table and they were lost by someone, someone must claim them today. You probably are unaware that you probably dropped something. I was kind of embarrassed myself during this convention when Brother Ted Hack made an announcement about a car key being lost, and I felt in my pocket and my key holder was there, and I said, not my car keys. And then someone later said, "What? They picked it up right by your car. Are you sure it wasn't your key?" And I said, "It isn't my key. Why, here are my keys." And I opened it up, and the one hook that had the one key had that just loosened up and dropped out. So I was kind of happy that someone brought it to my attention that I was the one that lost the key. But the key holder was still in my pocket, so perhaps you think you didn't lose anything, like I was sure, but it may be there at the book table waiting for you to claim. Anyway, search around again, and you perhaps will be surprised like I was. Now, for this period of time, we have again the privilege of hearing Brother Roach of Charlotte, North Carolina, and he has chosen as his subject Christian sufferings.
I would be very ungrateful if I left here without attempting to express my feeling toward the dear brethren in Chicago. They are very dear indeed to me and to Sister Roach. As I say, I can't begin to express my feelings, but to dear brother and Sister Peters, for their wonderful kindnesses toward us, we do appreciate it. And I have appreciated so much the warmness and friendship of all the brethren here. Believe me, brethren, it is precious to me indeed. And I'm very thankful to my Heavenly Father for His people, because without them, I'm afraid I would never make my calling and election sure. So may God bless you, is my prayer. Please pray for me. As Brother Julius has mentioned, my topic is Christian suffering. And I want to emphasize Christian suffering, because our suffering, all of our suffering, is really as Christian suffering. But really, we will try to break it down a little bit, our suffering for Christ's sake. Break it down into three categories, we might say, or three classes, which we will term first-class suffering, second-class sufferings, and third-class sufferings. And we will begin at the bottom and work up. We'll start with the third-class sufferings of Christians. We'll start with Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11, and we'll read it. "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now, we understand that the word chasten in the Bible has a broader meaning than just punishment or discipline. It has a fuller meaning, as we shall see, of testing and trial. But we think that here the apostle is speaking of chastisement in the sense of rebuke. That is, of failing to live up to our covenant of sacrifice. Or possibly of becoming cool, which we can. Become cool and or for wandering off into things that we shouldn't go into. Or that is, of being corrected when we have erred from the way. As we said, we are talking of Christian suffering here, of the consecrated, of those who have faith in our Lord's ransom sacrifice, for those who have exercised that faith by devoting their lives to God in consecration, and have further been begotten as new creatures in Christ. These then, we realize, have been given a robe of righteousness that covers our imperfections and sins, those of the past, of original sin, and those that were ours before we knew the Lord. But not only for these sins, but additionally, this robe of Christ's righteousness covers all our sins or weaknesses that come through imperfection, through the fall of our first parents, that we cannot help or cannot avoid. All of these sins are covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness. The flesh, from God's standpoint, is considered dead. And God is dealing with us, then, only as new creatures in Christ. The Apostle Paul states this very clearly in Romans 8, 9, and 10. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, the question might be asked, and it has been asked me, and sure it has been asked you. What sins are referred to for the new creature? That we have to be chastened of the Lord, disciplined or corrected. As we've just seen, the flesh is, as Paul says, considered dead. And the new creature is covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness. As we find John saying in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, whosoever is born or begotten of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. And again in 1 John 5:18, he says, we know that whosoever is begotten of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Now, according to this, according to John, the new creature cannot willfully and deliberately sin. If it did, it would be a sign that the seed did not remain in us. It would be a sign that the Holy Spirit has perished and that we were no longer new creatures. That is, if the sin was willful, made intelligently and with premeditation. However, the new creature, the new mind, is reckoned dead. It is reckoned dead, but it is not always able to control it. And Paul tells us again, we, and here again he's speaking of the new creature, we cannot do the things that we would, and that because we have this treasure in an earthen vessel, sometimes it will influence our best endeavors and hinder us from doing that which we would like to do as new creatures. But here again, as long as a new creature is anxious to serve and desires to serve the Lord with all of its being, with all of its might and power, seeking to love our neighbor, laying down our lives for the brethren, loving even our enemies, then this shows that our heart is not in this. And this sin, then, does not count as a sin of the new creature. But it is when we, as new creatures, become lax, and we can do this, we can become lax, and then we can permit the old creature to hinder us from doing those things that we should do. And it is then that the Lord holds us, as new creatures, responsible for the flesh. We are to keep it in check to the very best of our ability. As we said, the natural imperfections that we have are not counted. But if we permit the flesh to take control, then we are held responsible. I was born on a farm, and we had had mules. We didn't have horses. We had mules. But I remember, as I was real small, but I remember my father had a mule, two of them, in fact, that would run away at the drop of a hat. All you had to do was give them a half a chance, and they'd run away. Now, we may think of the old nature as a runaway horse or a runaway mule, just ready and waiting. And the new creature we may think of as the driver. Now, these mules, if you tied the reins up good and tight and held the rein in check, they would stand. But you loosened up the rein and they thought that you were gone off someplace, away they would go. And then you'd have to chase them. Now, that's the old nature. We are just naturally prone to want to do those things that we shouldn't be doing. So the new creature has to keep it in control. It's hard to control. And we must keep a tight rein constantly in order to restrain or hold the old man under control. All of you are aware of that, I'm sure. You give it a half a chance and it'll take control. We don't want to do that. And if the driver of the horse became lax and careless and loosed the reins, let the lines down, then the old creature will run away like the horse. The psalmist refers to this, really, in Psalm 39 and 1. Calls attention to bridles and reins and so on. It says, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle. That bridle that controls the mouth, we realize, is in turn controlled by the rein that extends to our heart, to our minds. So we must control the mouth, the bridle, and so on, from the heart. And that heart would represent the new creature. We are told to keep our bodies under. So the new creature is held responsible, and it is chastened. It is chastened and disciplined if we are careless. This is where we are chastened, then, of the Lord. These sins, then, another illustration given is as spots upon our robe of righteousness. And we want to rid ourselves of those spots. A spot would really represent any slander, any evil speaking or malice or hatred to which we would give consent. These spots cannot be removed either, except through the blood of Christ. We can't remove them in our own efforts. I used to think that I could. If I did something or said something that I shouldn't have said or done, I thought, well, I'll make restitution. I'll straighten it out before I go to the Lord. But you can't. You really make a bigger spot than before. So the first thing is to take it to the Lord and ask Him to help and guide you. But then we are to seek to cleanse ourselves. First, we are to take it to the Lord, as John says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But even so, Paul shows that if we would chasten or cleanse ourselves, or judge ourselves, as he puts it, then we wouldn't need to be corrected so much from the Lord. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, 31, 32, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Now this kind of suffering, which we have termed third-class suffering, is not the most desirable way to suffer as a Christian. And we are not, the apostle tells us, to rejoice in it. We should always seek to walk as close as we can to the Lord. But if we find that we have been careless, and find that we need to be chastened of the Lord, we should not despise that chastening. Paul says that God is dealing with us as sons, and it is because the Lord loves us that He chastens us. I'm sure all of you parents can appreciate that. I know when I was a child, I didn't quite appreciate it so much. I couldn't see that my parents loved me when they would set my pants on fire with a switch. But they did. It was because they loved me that they did that. So it is with the Lord. If we need to be chastened, He can use the rod to chasten us. But we shouldn't despise it, because it is because He loves us. And He wants to correct us. In Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. The Lord wants us to overcome, dear friends. We will never be of that little flock unless we overcome. And He wants us to. For the prize is given to only those that overcome. So even in this type of suffering, which is not the most desirable, if it is, which Peter tells us not to glory in, he says, and 1 Peter 2:20, for what glory is it if when ye are buffeted for your own faults, ye take it patiently? There's nothing special about that. But even this type of suffering, if it is endured in the right spirit, and if we are rightly exercised thereby, as the apostle tells us, will yield the peaceable fruits of righteousness, and it will work out for our good, our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now, another type of suffering, which we will term second-class suffering, really all of these sufferings are so closely interconnected that it's hard to really define one and the other. But we might include the second-class sufferings as inherited weaknesses of the flesh, those brought upon us before we came into the family of God, you know, or into the truth, poverty, or the sufferings of those things which the world in common all more or less have. Any inherited weaknesses, mentally or physically, that we had when we came into the truth, and the Lord permits us to continue to have it, that really will cause us hardship and suffering, and we think that if we didn't have these hardships, we could serve the Lord so much better. But the Lord knows that those things are needful too. And we should remember that the apostle didn't say that some things work together for good to those that love the Lord, but all things work together for good to those that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. Paul had weak eyes, a thorn in the flesh, and he thought he could serve the Lord much better if that was removed. But the Lord wasn't pleased to do so. Paul prayed 3 times that this thorn in the flesh might be removed. But when the Lord said unto him, and here's the truth, here's the beauty of this, when the Lord said unto Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul says, and this should be our attitude also, just as Paul, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Really then, Paul could see that the Lord was permitting this thorn in the flesh for his benefit. The Lord permits these things. We wonder sometimes just why, but He permits it more or less as a balance to keep us in balance, so that we might not think too highly of ourselves. We're prone to do that, you know. But the Lord doesn't want that, and He wants to keep us humble. And so he permits many things to keep us humble. And it's this suffering then might be compared to ballast in a ship. As you know, ballast isn't really cargo. It isn't of any value except to keep the ship on an even keel. And so it is that these sufferings are beneficial to us as new creatures, to keep us on an even keel, so that we may not think too highly of ourselves. Then, too, the sufferings that are common to all the whole world of mankind, and there are many, many and varied kinds of suffering, and we have them, too. We're not exempt. We're not exempt from the cares and the sufferings that come upon the world. But the beauty of this also is that the world suffers these things, and the only thing that they get from it is to learn the lesson of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, which is good and proper. That's why the Lord permits it. But we have the same things happen to us, and it works out for us good. As new creatures, not as fleshly human beings, but as new creatures. So to whatever extent we may, for instance, the common cold. If we contract a cold because of our service to the Lord, then we are really suffering for, not in the sense, as we shall see, as first-class suffering, but we are suffering because of our service to the Lord. And this can be beneficial to us, and is beneficial to us. But what is it then? What is it now that would constitute what we would term first-class suffering? Well, I think to begin with, we'll read what Peter says about it in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now this is the point. Partakers of Christ's suffering. Now the other two types of suffering we've mentioned isn't suffering, the kind of suffering that Christ suffered. Christ did not suffer because of any disloyalty or any failure to keep his covenant of sacrifice. He did not suffer because of spiritual drowsiness, as can happen to us. He didn't suffer for conforming to this world, nor for self-will. No, his sufferings were for no such causes, as we know. He was chastened, and as we said a moment ago, this word chastened has a much broader meaning than just being punished. But Jesus wasn't chastened for wrongdoing. So the word here was used in the sense of meaning that Jesus was tested and tried, and he had many trying experiences in the nature of instruction or of tests that came upon him. And this chastening that came upon our Lord was necessary for his development as a new creature. And as Paul states in Hebrews 5:8, he, Jesus, learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Isaiah 53:5 states, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now we realize that this scripture refers primarily to that which was necessary for the redemption. But it was also necessary to prepare him for the high station of glory, honor, and immortality to which he was called. And he who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, suffered what we term first-class suffering. And these are the only kind of sufferings that our Lord suffered. So, this then is what we desire to suffer. This is the suffering that we want to suffer with our Lord. To the extent that we share then his sufferings. It must not be then for chastisement for evil, as suffering but as suffering wrongfully, undeservedly, as our Lord was. Peter says, 1 Peter 2, 19 and 20, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, when you do well, suffer when you do well, and suffer for it, ye take it patiently. This is acceptable to God." So our Lord suffered for well-doing, for the truth's sake. The sufferings of Christ is very closely related to sacrifice. Indeed, it was His sacrifice that brought on His suffering. And our first-class suffering with Him comes as a result of sacrifice, of consecration, of making a covenant by sacrifice. That covenant is that we are to walk in His footsteps, to suffer as He suffered. It's a voluntary thing. We are not compelled. We are not forced, coerced in any way. But we are invited to share with Him in His suffering. And this suffering is not, as our nominal Christian friends would think, many of them, to abandon some or refrain from some practice that which they considered evil. I've known some that have stopped using profane language and stopped using intoxicating beverages and stopped smoking and such as that, and think that that constitutes suffering or sacrifice. But the fact is that if they themselves think that they had no business doing it, so if these things were wrong in their own minds, and to stop doing something that was wrong in the first place, to discontinue doing it, certainly is not sacrificing at all. And any suffering that would come from just doing that is not suffering with Christ. It's true, all of these things are basic to the Christian. They do not do these things. But that isn't all there is to it. No, Christ didn't suffer for any of these things. His was self-denial. Self-denial of all things. Not just things sinful. He didn't do anything. He was perfect, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. What He did then was denied Himself of those things that were lawful and perfectly proper for Him as a perfect man. Anything that would stand in His way as a new creature, that would hinder Him in making His calling and election sure, that would hinder Him from doing His Father's will, He denied Himself of those things. And He tells us, if you would be My disciple, take up your cross, deny yourself, and take up your cross and follow Me. This is what He's telling us to do then, to deny ourselves of those things that are proper and good for the natural man, if it would hinder us in the narrow way. And sometimes, dear friends, it's hard to do this, to deny self of those things that you think are good and proper. I know that I know of one brother personally, although I think he sees it pretty clearly now, but he couldn't see that for some time. He thought that we should get out and take part in politics and in voting and this and that and the other because they were good causes. They were for the betterment of mankind. And therefore, we're certainly interested in mankind. So this is what he thought we should be doing. As I say, I think he sees it pretty clearly now. But this is just the point. We are not against social uplift and social reform. We're glad for anything for the betterment of mankind, but we are to have the same mind and the same disposition that our Lord had. Now, in our Lord's day, if He had so chosen as a perfect man, He could have taken part in the social uplift and social reform of His day, and He would have excelled in anything that He undertook to do. He would have made a grand politician. He would have made a grand mayor or a governor or any other office that He might have chose to hold. But he knew that this wasn't his Father's will now. He knew that his Father's will was that he was to deny himself of the privileges of doing these things now in order that he might eventually be able to really help mankind permanently, not temporarily. Yes, Jesus could have done these things and excelled in all of them, I'm sure, but he was about his Father's business. Now, we are to be about our Father's business. And it isn't our Father's business now to uplift the world of mankind. He loves the world, and we love the world. We love the world to such an extent that we are willing to lay down our life in sacrifice. Paul says, to be baptized for the dead. What is he saying? He's saying just this, that if we are willing now to die and following in the footsteps of our Lord, we are actually dying for the dead world of mankind. Not in the sense of a ransom, but as a sin offering, to fill up that which is behind, that which is left behind of the afflictions of Christ. So then we are laying down our lives, and eventually, if we are faithful now, eventually we will be given the privilege of helping to uplift the whole world of mankind. And we, after we provide those things that are needful and decent, then we are, that is, to our families and to those that are close to us, we are to, other than that, be about our Father's business. And we want to stay clear as we possibly can, of all these things, which, as we said, even though they are good causes, but they would consume and take all of our consecrated time. Even myself, my wife and I are both consecrated to the Lord. Our home is consecrated as your homes are. But even then, I find that I have to make time. It doesn't just come naturally. I have to make the time to study and to get together even as a family, both consecrated to the Lord. And yet we have to make time to study and to devote time for the Father's business. The devil would see to it that all of our time is taken up if he possibly can, in any way that he can find to do so. I think all of us are aware of that. But we want to follow our Lord, and we have so little time anyway, as we mentioned, that we want to stay clear of these things if we possibly can. And so we see it as it was with Jesus. Our consecration compels us, constrains us to take a different course entirely. And we see that our own ways and our own plans and the plans and ways of the world must be sacrificed, that is, set aside, deny ourselves of these things in order to do these things God's way. And so we, as Jesus, are surely in sympathy with every moral reform. We're glad to see so many of the world, of mankind, in taking part in these things in the world, seeking to help their fellow man. And we sympathize with them, don't we? We do. But they are attempting to do a good thing in the wrong way. The best that they can do now, with all of their effort, is a very temporary thing. They more or less would be as a doctor treating the disease rather than getting to the source or to the cause of the trouble. Jesus, in being about his Father's business, realized that his Father's will for him was to first die for the human race, to die as a ransom price for Adam, to redeem the human race from the curse of death. That is, he realized that his first work was to remove the source of the difficulties, of the trouble that is upon the world of mankind. And he knew that in order to do this, he must die. He must deny himself and the things that were rightfully his, to be about his Father's business, to remove the source of the trouble by providing the ransom price. But more than this, he knew that he was being tested as to his faithfulness as a new creature to which he had been begotten at Jordan. And it was under the most trying conditions and circumstances that could be imaginable that the Lord permitted to come, that God permitted to come upon his son to try him to the very utmost as to his faithfulness. And he was faithful, and he did come off more than conqueror, and he obtained the glory and honor and immortality of the divine nature which God had promised him in the resurrection. And then, after our Lord was raised from the dead, and it wasn't until then, after he'd provided the ransom, went down into death, and raised by the Heavenly Father, it wasn't until then that our Lord was in a position to really uplift the sin-sick world out of its fallen condition, to restore, not temporarily, but his plans and purposes are to restore everlastingly that which he purchased with his own precious blood. Now, the world didn't understand Jesus, the position that he took. They don't understand our position. They didn't understand the disciples in the early church. The Apostle Paul was counted a fool, one who was learned and had a good education and could have excelled in many things. But he too was a fool for Christ's sake and denied himself the privilege of doing those things to do his Father's business. And it's the same with us, dear friends. We are given the privilege then of suffering with him. Jesus' sufferings were brought on himself by his faithfulness in preaching the good tidings of what? Of the coming kingdom. Thank God for the kingdom, dear friends. That is the good news that we have. We're the only people on this earth that can tell forth that good news today of a kingdom that is coming that will bless all the families of the earth. But it costs something to tell that. It costs you something. It costs all that you have if you're faithful in it. You have to use up your energy, your time, and your talent, and all that you have in proclaiming the good tidings of the coming kingdom. And this, as with our Lord, it was contrary to the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees. To teach that there was a kingdom coming implied that they were not of the kingdom, because they had the kingdom there themselves. They were the kingdom. So to think that there is a kingdom coming, that's where the persecution came upon our Lord. The common people heard him gladly, just as today. Many of our friends and neighbors hear us tell the good tidings and they say, that's wonderful. That's just marvelous. But they go to their scribes and their Pharisees, and what happens? Too often, they never come back. It's the same today, if we're faithful in preaching these good tidings. It's the same today as it was then. Not in the actual suffering, literally, but the same spirit is there. The truth isn't popular today any more than it was then. Jesus literally used up his flesh. He literally used his flesh in doing this. And he quietly submitted to all the bitter words, the reproaches, and the sneers that came upon him, he endured it to the end. Now, we are not compelled to take this way, are we? But here is the beauty. We are invited to share his sufferings. Paul refers to this in Philippians 3:10 as the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Yes, to his death, which was a sacrificial death. Our sufferings with him must be, in order that we, if we are going to term our sacrifices, our sufferings as first class, our sufferings with him must be for the same cause brought on ourselves by following in his footsteps. And what we suffer, dear friends, is not our suffering. It isn't my suffering and our suffering. It isn't that. It isn't. We're not to look at it from that standpoint. That is, there's something apart from His sufferings of our Lord. But all of this, remember, is counted in as His suffering. Remember the bullock represented our Lord? But the same thing was done with the Lord's goat as with the bullock. Now the bullock, the Lord could have stopped there. Our Lord's sacrifice was sufficient. He didn't need anything else. But thank God He permitted. He left behind something for us. There's the picture of the Lord's goat. And so the same thing was done with the Lord's goat as with the bullock. But the Lord's goat was not a separate sacrifice. It was one. The bullock and the Lord's goat was all counted as one sacrifice. And that is the way it is with us. It isn't our sacrifice. It's our Lord's sacrifice. We take Jesus then as our head. And we are His body. And then we fill up that which is left behind of the afflictions of Christ. We are to lay down our lives as living sacrifices, not a dead sacrifice. Paul says that we, in Romans 12:1, that we are living sacrifices. Living sacrifice. We are to lay down our lives and die daily in His service to whatever extent we can. All of us don't have the same opportunities. We're not all circumstanced alike. But we all have that privilege. If we've been called and if we've been accepted, the Lord is the one that does the sacrificing, not us. We merely present ourselves to Him. And if our hearts, if we present ourselves in full consecration, the Lord knows when and how to sacrifice me and you and all the rest of us. That's the reason we can't judge one sacrifice or one sufferings with another. It's the Lord that's doing the sacrificing, not us. And we are given the privilege of laying down our lives daily in His service and following in the footsteps of our Lord. I've heard, and I'm sure you have, some of the dear brethren make the statement that I don't feel that I'm suffering very much for Christ's sake. And I wonder if I am really one of the Lord's little ones. And the devil would have us to believe that. That because we're not beheaded literally, because we're not burned at the stake, because we're not put in prison, some of the Lord's people are today actually put in prison and suffer many things literally for Christ's sake. But in this country, things have developed with the increase of knowledge in all lines. Things have become more refined along that line. The persecution and the suffering is still there. We're permitted to suffer, but in a different manner, in a different way. But the point is not how much we suffer, but with what spirit we actually are willing to suffer. Are we willing to suffer and die for the Lord if He permitted? And it's in the little things daily that we have to, that the Lord is testing us. If we're willing to suffer in the little things, to deny ourselves of the little things, as the old saying, if you take care of the little things, the big things will take care of themselves. And that's true with following in the Lord's footsteps. It isn't how much we may suffer, but with what spirit do we suffer. And our Lord is the one that, as we mentioned, that does the sacrificing, not us. All suffering for righteousness' sake is really suffering for the truth. And as we said, it isn't how much we suffer, but to see with what spirit we do take these things as they come to us in our daily lives. And sometimes, I know with myself, it's the small things that give me the trouble. But the Lord is looking at the heart condition, as He says in Luke 16:10. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. I'm glad for that. I'm glad that if He looks at us from the little things, and if we're faithful in that, then He knows our heart is right, and He knows that we'll be faithful in that which is much. So we do have, all of us, if we have been called, You can rest assured that we all have the privilege of suffering with Him. Our daily lives should be living epistles, known and read of all men. And if we suffer, sometimes our only suffering might be that we refuse to be conformed to this world. And in our lives, as living epistles, we give testimony that we are against sin, that we are for holiness. Some people say it's all right to be holy and to do good and honest and be honest and so on Sunday. But don't let that interfere with you during the week, because if you do, it might not work out too well. Just don't carry this thing too far, they say. But that isn't true with the true Christian, dear friends. They are to be living epistles every day of their lives. That is, to suffer with the Lord as living epistles by seeking to walk in His footsteps. And indeed, really, that's the way many of the brethren, and the only opportunity of service that many of the brethren have, that is, of living a godly life day by day and suffering for it. Sometimes this suffering might come from our families or from our neighbors or from our friends. But it's no question about it that if you have been called and if you've made a consecration and been accepted of the Lord, Apostle Paul says that there's no question about you suffering with Him if you're faithful. He says that yea, all, and this is 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all, not some, but all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And this is true. Not, as we said, in the sense of as it was in days, years past, in the early church, during the Middle Ages, and Even now, thank God, in this country, we have this freedom of speech. We can do things that some of the dear brethren cannot do in other countries. But we still have that privilege. We still have that opportunity of suffering for Christ's sake, walking in His footsteps. Dear friends, I need your prayers that I may continue to walk in His steps to the best of my ability day by day. And I want you to be assured that you all have my prayers to this end. May the Lord add His blessing.
Brother Roach has shown to